Well, it's good to see everyone who's here this evening for the teaching of the Word of God. This week we're going to resume our studies in the Gospel of John. Having taken a break to go into the Old Testament, we're going to read now this evening in John's Gospel in chapter 12, and we'll read the first 11 verses. John chapter 12, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? But he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now we look to God to add his blessing to the reading of his word and our meditation upon it this evening. Just to recap slightly and then give a brief overview of the chapters that lie ahead of us. You'll remember, as we've looked at John's Gospel, that John's Gospel is different from the other three Gospels that come before. That doesn't mean that it's contradictory, it just means that the emphasis in John's Gospel is different. For example, whereas in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they have to be selective, there's only a selection of the miracles that the Lord Jesus ever performed. In fact, John in his Gospel says, I suppose that if all the things that Jesus did were to be written down, he says, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the books that should be written. And so to write a biography of the Lord Jesus, to write a history of his life, the Gospel writers needed, first of all, to be selective. But when we come to John's Gospel, we find that John is even more selective. And John, he only, in the first 11 chapters, he only gives us 7 miracles that he calls signs. Now these signs were signs as to the person of the Lord Jesus. They were unmistakable pointers as to who the Lord Jesus is. You see, John starts his Gospel really way, way before the other Gospel writers. Matthew will start his Gospel, really, with the birth of the Lord Jesus, although he'll give his genealogy first. Luke 2 will start with the birth of John the Baptist and with the birth of the Lord Jesus. But John, in his Gospel, he goes right back into eternity. He goes right back to the beginning, before the world was created. And he says, speaking about the Lord Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so all the miracles, these 7 signs that John gives us in his Gospel, the turning of water into wine, the healing of a nobleman's son at a distance, he didn't even need to be there, the feeding of 5,000 plus people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the walking on the water, the giving of sight to a man who had been born blind, who had never seen. And the raising of a dead man who had been in the grave for 4 days. These John brings before us as unmistakable pointers as to who the Lord Jesus really is. The other gospel writers will give us bits of the teaching of the Lord Jesus as well. Many practical things, many bits of teaching about the kingdom of God and things like that. But John 2, in his emphasis, seems to be very much on the person of the Lord Jesus. And you'll hear the Lord Jesus saying, "I am." And you'll hear the Lord Jesus talking about his Father and the relationship with God his Father. And you'll see in the teaching of the Lord Jesus that it's all pointing to who he is. And now as we come into chapters 12 to the end, chapters 12 to 21, we come into the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus. And here again we'll see that John's emphasis is different. If you go back into Matthew, Mark and Luke, you will see that quite a lot of time is spent on the last week of the Lord Jesus. Comparatively little time is spent upon the last night of the Lord Jesus. And a similar amount of time in all four Gospels is spent upon the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to John's Gospel, what we'll find is that John chapter 12 speaks about the last week of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of it, the Lord Jesus, the words that we've read, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." And so that will set us the time frame for these chapters. And then, in chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he had the supper, what we call the Last Supper, with his disciples. There, that last night, before he was betrayed and before he was crucified. Many of the events that happened during that last week, John just passes over. He'll give us two that the other gospel writers will tell us about. He'll give this that we read this evening, the anointing of the Lord Jesus at Bethany. And he'll give in the verses immediately following where we stopped, that we'll consider next week, his riding into Jerusalem. But apart from that, the rest of chapter 12 is unique to John. And again, it's very personal. And it's very much concerned with the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's very much concerned with people, with individuals coming to the Lord Jesus. Because that's John's desire. He says, "The things that I've written are so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name." John would, throughout his gospel, speak about eternal life, everlasting life, a life that's worth having, a life more abundant. And it's John's earnest desire that his readers would come to have that life as well. And that life, he would show, is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 13 to 18, we have the last night of the Lord Jesus. And a lot of time is spent on that, what we call the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus had just his disciples around him. And he would seek to teach them in a very personal and intimate way. And he would make to them two wonderful promises. The first of which was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus would outline something of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in these chapters that lie ahead of us. But then, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus gives another wonderful promise. And he says, "I'm going away. And I'm going away to prepare a place for you." And he says, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And further down that passage, when they say, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" The Lord Jesus would say, again, he would say, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the great message of John's Gospel, that there is no way to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much intimate time is spent in chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16, and then we come to chapter 17, and it's one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible, because it gives us from start to finish the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father, speaking to God, and we hear what he's we hear something of the prayer of the Lord Jesus. We hear something of the desires of the Lord Jesus. And you know something amazing? He doesn't just pray for his disciples, though he does. But he prays for us. He says, I'm not just praying for them, but I'm praying for all those who you've given me. All those who you've given me. And something else that the Lord Jesus said, he said, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You know, the prospect of the Christian is a wonderful prospect. It's a prospect of beholding the glory of God. It's a prospect of sharing the glory of God. It's a prospect of being in the presence of Christ forever. And that is the prospect that lies ahead of the child of God, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And then in chapter 18 we have the arrest of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 9 we have the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. 19 we have the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapters 20 and 21 we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And here again, John would give us unmistakable proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he would appear to the 11. Oh no, I get it wrong, he'd appear to the 10. 10 of the disciples were there that first day of the week when he appeared to them. But one of them was missing, and that was Thomas. Doubting Thomas, he's called often, isn't he? Because Thomas says, No, you must be mistaken. He says, you know, I'm not going to believe unless I can take my finger and I can put it right in the nail prints. You know, that's the only thing that will convince me. Unless I can take my hand and I can put it right in where that spear went into his side. I'm not going to believe. There's no way I'm going to believe unless that happens. And you know, the following week the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Not just to him, but to all of the disciples. They're all there at once. The Lord Jesus speaks to Thomas. He says, Thomas, reach out your finger and behold my hands. Reach out your hand and thrust it into my side, and don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas was convinced. Absolutely convinced. And he falls down at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. But you know, in that as well, there's a blessing that the Lord Jesus brings to those who believe on him afterwards. He says, Thomas, he says, because you've seen me, you've believed. But he says, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. You know, that's us. Those of us sitting here in the room this evening who've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who are convinced that the Lord Jesus is alive and is raised again from the dead. That's what we've done. He says there's a blessing for you. There's a blessing for those who are prepared to trust what they haven't seen. And then we have the Lord Jesus and the miracle of the fishes by the side of Lake Galilee. And you know, another proof that he has, he's not a ghost, he eats breakfast with them. He eats with them, bread and fish. And then the gospel ends with the recommissioning of Simon. Simon, who denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, is asked on 3 occasions, Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? And that brings us back to our passage this evening, because our passage is all about someone who loves Christ. And it's all about someone who showed their devotion to the Lord Jesus. And that person is Mary. This chapter, or this passage that we've read this evening, is a passage of consequences. It doesn't come out as we have it in the English version, but it comes out in the original Greek. There is a series of therefores. And as we know, a therefore is something that is a consequence of what's come before. So the then in verse 1, then Jesus, is actually a therefore. Therefore Jesus came to Bethany, and we'll wonder what the therefore is for in a minute. Verse 2, there they made him, or therefore, there they made him a supper. It's a consequence of the coming of the Lord Jesus to Bethany. Verse 3, therefore took Mary. Verse 4, therefore said one of his disciples. Verse 7, therefore said Jesus. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore. It is a passage of consequences. It is a passage where things follow on after one another. Now the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus comes to Bethany, you have to look back into chapter 11. Now chapter 11 is all about the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who lived together in Bethany. And Lazarus was sick. And Lazarus died. Now while Lazarus was sick, the sisters had sent a message to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus came. But by the time that the Lord Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. By which time, as Martha, his sister, said, he would have stunk. Corruption would have set in. This was a man who was very dead. Very dead. Unlike Jairus' daughter who just died. Or unlike the son of the widow of Nain who was being carried out in his coffin. Again, in those days, burials, and even today in the Middle East, burials took place very, very quickly. But this man was very dead. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. There was no hope. But the Lord Jesus raises him again to life. And the Lord Jesus taught some very important lessons in chapter 11. He said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. This is verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, or though he died, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And the Lord Jesus demonstrated the truth of that in the raising of Lazarus. And as the Lord Jesus comes to Bethany here, Lazarus is a living proof of the power of Christ to raise the dead. Is living proof of the power of Christ to give life. Came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now the Bible would say that every single person who's put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is just like Lazarus. Or might never have been physically dead. Or might never even have been declared dead at an accident site or anything like that. But each one of us, the Bible would say, are dead in trespasses and in sins. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1, that you were dead in trespasses and in sins. In other words, you were separated from God. You were cut off from the light of God. But you know something, when we put our trust in Christ for salvation, at that point, we were given new life. New life in Christ. And it's like we were being raised from the dead. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And Lazarus here was living proof of the power of Christ. And every single believer in this room here tonight is living proof of the power of Christ to give life, eternal life, and to change lives. Every single one of us. But I'm digressing. We were talking about therefore, weren't we? And it comes on the back of chapter 11. But you see, after the Lord Jesus raised up Lazarus to life again, it raised opposition. You would think, wouldn't you, that people would have been grateful for the power of the Lord Jesus to do such a wonderful thing. But you know, the religious leaders weren't. And the religious leaders felt threatened. And the religious leaders, verse 53 of chapter 11, from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And such is the hatred and the opposition of mankind against God. And against the Son of God. But that's what they did when faced with such unmistakable proof of his identity. They took counsel to put him to death. In verse 54 then, we have another therefore. Therefore Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews. And it wasn't because he was scared. Because the Lord Jesus was in perfect control. And nobody could touch him until he willed it so. But he wasn't looking for trouble. And he went, and he was over there into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And then in verse 55, the Jews' Passover was near. Now this was the time that the Lord Jesus was going to be crucified, and the Lord Jesus knew that. And this was the time when, as John would put it, his hour was drawing near. His hour was come. And the Lord Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. It was one of the feasts in which all the Jewish people were required to present themselves before God at the temple. They were all supposed to be there. And the Lord Jesus was not going to be an exception. And there were people, they were looking for him. And they were wondering, and they were saying, do you think he'll come? Or do you think he'll not? What do you think? Is he going to be there? And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were saying, they'd put out warrants for his arrest, they'd put up wanted posters and all the kind of thing, and they'd said, if anyone knows where he is, you're to tell us. But you see, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't need to move in secrecy. And he's not moving in secrecy. And the Lord Jesus deliberately, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 12, he came to Bethany. Now, Bethany is a lovely place. Bethany is one of those places in the life of the Lord Jesus where he found fellowship and where he found comfort and where he found friendship in a house of those who loved him. Very few other places did the Lord Jesus have when he was here like that. And each time when you see Bethany in the scriptures, very in the gospel, very frequently it's associated with Mary and Martha, and here in John's gospel with Lazarus. Now Bethany has two possible meanings. Bethany can mean the house of gates, and the idea of it is fruitfulness. And in the chapters that come the light before us, we're going to learn something about fruitfulness and God's desire for Christians to be bearing fruit and to be living lives that are pleasing to him. But you know something else? Bethany can also mean the house of sorrow. And we found that in chapter 11. There was weeping in Bethany. The Lord Jesus wept at Bethany. There was a house of sorrow, but you know something? The Lord Jesus turned the house of sorrow into the house of joy. And the Lord Jesus brought life out of death and hope out of hopelessness and hope out of despair. And the Lord Jesus made the difference. And that's what he does. But it came to Bethany where Lazarus was, and we've spoken about Lazarus, and we've spoken about the living testimony that he was. And there, therefore, when the Lord Jesus came, such an important person, such a wonderful person who'd done so much for them, there, therefore, they made him a supper. Now, supper doesn't necessarily convey much to us, does it? Supper we have something late at night before we go to bed sometimes. But here, the idea of supper is also translated elsewhere as a feast, a dinner. A feast, a lavish occasion. It was something of importance because of the importance of the guest that they had that evening. Because he was there. And in Bethany, there were these three members of the family. And we see them in their respective roles. We see them doing their respective things. And together, they present a lovely picture of what a Christian should do. What was Martha doing? Well, Martha was serving. Martha was serving. Martha was busy about getting things ready and looking after the needs of others. Oh, what a difference from what we have in Luke chapter 10. You see, in Luke chapter 10, Martha invited the Lord Jesus into her house, and inviting the Lord Jesus, it wasn't just inviting one person, it was inviting at least 13. Imagine having 13 drop on you for dinner. And Martha, she thought she had to get a big spread ready, and she was so flustered and hot and bothered on that occasion, and the Lord Jesus had to teach her a very significant lesson. But here you see she's learned that lesson. And she's not doing it grudgingly. And she's not getting flustered. And she's not getting all hot under the collar, although they didn't have collars in those days. She's She's there and she's serving. And she's taking her place. And she's ministering to the needs of others. Now that's what we should be doing. Every single one of us. We should be putting each other's needs before our own. We should be those who are known as those who serve others. But then you see, you have Lazarus. And Lazarus isn't serving, but Lazarus is sitting. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now what's Lazarus doing? Lazarus is just enjoying fellowship with Christ. That's a wonderful thing. To sit at his table, to eat at the Lord's table, to sit with him, to hear him speak, to learn from him, which is what we do in the scriptures, which is what we have. We can learn from him. And we can sit at his table and to spend time in his presence. And that's what Lazarus was doing. And in that context, against that background, we have Mary. And Mary shows her devotion. And Mary shows her appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And you know that's something that we should be doing. Every single one of us. To show our appreciation, to show our love, to show our devotion to the Lord Jesus. What does he mean to us? And Mary, she gets up. Only John names her. Matthew and Mark, they record this incident, and I judge, looking at it, that it is the same incident. I don't think it's two separate incidents. If you look at John's Gospel, and you look at Mark's Gospel, and you compare them, the wording is so similar, and the way in which it happens is so similar, that I don't think it can be different incidents at different times in the week. We may come back to that at the end. If we don't, then you can quiz me about it afterwards. But Matthew and Mark don't provide a name. And yet what they do say, but John doesn't say, is that wherever in the world this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be spoken of. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? There's something, as she shows something of her appreciation of Christ and her devotion of Christ, that is so valued by the Lord Jesus, that he says, wherever after the gospel is preached, she's going to be talked about. And what she's done is going to be talked about. Oh, that we could grasp that the appreciation that we can show the Lord Jesus because of who he is and what he's done are things that are valued by the Lord Jesus. If we take the three gospel accounts as being of the same event, we'll find some interesting things. First of all, Matthew and Mark will speak about the container that the ointment is found in. It was an alabaster box. Now, in those days, the alabaster box was there for the ointment, and it was there to preserve its purity and to keep it. And this alabaster box had been there preserving this ointment all this time. Until it was to be poured out. And that would speak to something of the devotion that we can give and the appreciation that we can give to the Lord Jesus. It's to be done in purity. Something else. Mark would tell us that she broke the box and poured the ointment out. And that tells us, and that tells me that the act that she did was, it speaks of the finality about it. It couldn't be taken back once it had been given. She had decided to give it, and she made that decision, and she broke the box and poured it out. And as a result, the house was filled with the odour of the ointment and something of the beauty of it and the fragrance of it filled the house. John will tell us it was a pound of ointment. And that would tell me something of the weight. And something of the weight of her appreciation. Something that was measured not Judas will measure it in monetary terms. But the Lord will measure it in weight and in value. You know, the appreciation that we can give to him is of incredible value to the Lord Jesus. So it was a pound of ointment. The word is a litre, although it wasn't quite a litre. The NIV translates a pint. That will give you some idea of the quantity, and that will be come into play a little bit later. What was it that it was? It was a pound of ointment of a spikenard. A spikenard is or nard is a plant that grows in the northeast of India and in the Himalayas. It was something that had to be brought from a great distance, and therefore it was something that was very, very expensive. But it was something that was highly valued. It was something of such great fragrance. Such great fragrance that the scent of it would have lasted at least a week. And that again we'll think about in a minute. And so it was something that was very costly. It was very precious. And Mary had saved the best for the Lord Jesus. She didn't give the dregs. You know, the people in Malachi's day, at the end of the Old Testament, God had to complain at them. Because what they were selecting to bring as sacrifices to God wasn't the best which God required. They brought things that should never have been brought. The blind and the lame and the blemished. The things that God didn't require. God had asked for something to be without blemish and without spot, because every single sacrifice spoke of the sacrifice of Christ. And therefore it had to be perfect. But you see, Mary, she doesn't skimp. She offers the very best. Well, that's a challenge to our hearts, isn't it? What do we offer? What do we bring? Is it the very best that we can? Do we make preparations for it? I'm thinking particularly of a Sunday morning when we come specifically to remember the Lord Jesus. How much preparation do we make for it? And is it the best? Or is it just something that we've got left over, something that we've got time for after everything else has been done? Well, this is the best that she brought. It was a great personal cost to herself. When Judas speaks about it, he would say, couldn't it have been sold for 300 pence? Now, if we think that in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, in a parable, would speak about one pence being a day's wages for a working man, one pence, or 300, if you take into account holidays and weekends, you'd have to be saving up for over a year. And if you only paid one pence a day, you couldn't save all that, could you? And so it would take even longer. Now, we don't know how rich Mary was, but that doesn't matter. It was still something that was a great personal cost to herself. What does our appreciation of Christ cost us in time and effort and thought as we consider him? And she comes. And irrevocably, she breaks her box and she comes and she anoints the feet of Jesus. And that's very apt, isn't it? Because in John's Gospel we think of the absolute majesty of the Son of God. The one of whom John the Baptist at the beginning of this Gospel could say, whose shoes latched, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's how great he considered the person of Christ to be. And she comes here in John's Gospel and she anoints his feet. And she said, some appreciation of his greatness and something of her own worthlessness. In Matthew and Mark, they would record that she anoints his head. And that too is fitting for the Gospels that it's found in. You see, Matthew speaks about the Lord Jesus as the King. And kings were anointed on their heads. And Mark would speak about the servant a perfect servant of God, and servants too were anointed. Prophets of God were anointed on their heads. And so the picture there is apt. You say, well, which one's right? If we're taking both incidents to speak of the same occasion, I would say they're both right. She anoints his head, and she anoints his feet. I weighed it out last night. Even if a litre is only 300 grams, that's kind of like half a pint. It's an awful lot to pour over the feet, isn't it? But if you're pouring it some over the feet and some over the head. And that speaks to me. If she anoints his head and she anoints his feet, it would speak to me of an all-encompassing appreciation of Christ. Oh, she's got an appreciation of his greatness. She's got an appreciation of the perfections of his life. She's got an appreciation of that head. And the fact that inside that head, inside that brain, there was one who knew no sin. Somebody who never even thought anything that was wrong. And she brings her appreciation of Christ, and she brings that to him. Now, there are three consequences of this anointing. The first is that the Lord Jesus himself was benefited, if you like. The Lord Jesus, the fragrance of that act remains with the Lord Jesus. I judge, having heard someone speak about the length of time that the fragrance, particularly that amount of perfume that was poured on him, would last for the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, still bore the fragrance of this act 6 days before. But you see something else. A second consequence was for her. She wiped his feet with her hair. And as the Lord Jesus was hanging on that cross, she too bore the fragrance of that act. There's a third consequence, and that is that the house was filled with the odour of the ointment, that everybody in the house were beneficiaries of what she'd done. And you know something, true worship when it's offered, true devotion to Christ when it's offered, it will exalt him. And so, if we can put it reverently like this, he benefits. He's the recipient of our worship, of our appreciation, and it's a joy to him. But you know, it stays with us. And we are the beneficiaries. And we have an increased appreciation of him that stays with us and lingers with us. But you know, everybody around us as well. The whole atmosphere of the house was changed and was altered and was made beautiful by what she did. You know something? You're looking vain in any of these three gospel accounts to find her saying a single word. Not one word. But what she did is what counted. And what she did, it is what brought the fragrance into the house. And you know, it is true that whether audibly or audibly or inaudibly, on a Sunday morning as we come together, collectively, our worship ascends. And it doesn't matter who we are, whether spoken or not, together we bring our worship and the house is filled with the odour. Wouldn't it be great if every Sunday morning was like that? If every Sunday morning was something where it was tangible, that the appreciation that we brought to the Lord Jesus was something that brought delight to him. But see this, an atmosphere like that is so easily broken, so easily ruined, so easily wrecked. And it says one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? The other Gospels put it a bit more strongly than that. It said, what purpose was this waste? What a waste of good ointment! We could have sold it! And you know the sad thing is? That not only Judas, who had absolutely no appreciation of Christ whatsoever, not only was he affected, but you know, there were others who were carried away with that. In Matthew and Mark, there were others that said, yeah, you're right, yeah. Sad, isn't that? Tragic. But you know, so easy if we're in the wrong place, spiritually, that our lack of appreciation for Christ can completely wreck something beautiful. So in those of us that have the responsibility of participating audibly, let us be very, very careful. Let us be careful in what we say. And let us be careful in what we say about others and about others' participation. He shows his lack of appreciation. He shows his lack of spirituality. And the sad comment that John makes on him, he says, not because he cares for the poor, because he was a thief. And he thought to himself, 300 pence, that would have been good. Oh, 300 pence. I could have had at least 50 of those. And no one would have known. And he helped himself to what was in the back, Judas, which should betray him. The treachery of Judas. Obviously, the Lord Jesus, he's not going to let that pass, is he? Because in verse 7, then said Jesus, or therefore said Jesus, in direct response to what Judas is saying, he said, let her alone. Let her alone. You see, no matter what other people might think about the appreciation that we have of Christ and our expression of that appreciation, the Lord Jesus knows. The Lord Jesus knows the heart. The Lord Jesus knows the motive. The Lord Jesus values what is given sincerely and totally to him. He said, let her alone. And then he says some amazing things. He says, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. And you could read this in two different ways. Maybe more, but two appeal to me particularly. In the other Gospels, it says she's come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And that tells me this. Mary has an appreciation of the death of Christ. Mary has an appreciation that the Lord Jesus was going to die, and was going to die very soon. She'd come to anoint my body for the burying, and when that body was buried, the fragrance was still there. She'd anointed it for the burying. But you could read it in a different way. Against the day of my burying, hath she kept this? And she'd kept it, and she'd stored it up, and she'd kept it until that day when the Lord Jesus was going to be buried. And so you say, well, he's not being buried. Why pour it out now? You see, Mary had come to a day of appreciation. Not just that the Lord Jesus was going to die, but Mary had come to this great appreciation based on what she'd heard in chapter 11, and based upon the living proof witnessed by her brother, there in the room beside her, the Lord Jesus wasn't going to stay dead. And she comes to an appreciation of his resurrection. And oh, can we not bring that to the Lord? Some appreciation of his death and some appreciation of his resurrection. You know, she was streets ahead of the disciples. The disciples hadn't got a clue. The Lord Jesus would tell them time and time again, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again the third day. And they just didn't take it in. They didn't have a clue. But here's Mary, quietly, has taken it all in. And she says, he's going to rise again. I don't need to keep it any longer. I'm going to pour it out now. And you know something? She was the only one that was in time. She was the only one that was in time. You see, the other women, they came. And they came on the Sunday morning. And they came to the tomb and they brought the spices that they'd prepared. But he wasn't there. He'd risen. And the spices and their ointments couldn't be used. You know, that's a lesson to us, isn't it? That our appreciation of the Lord Jesus we pour out now, while we've got opportunity and while we've got time. We don't keep that. And we don't hold it back and we don't hoard it up. The Lord wants to hear us, audibly or inaudibly. And the Lord wants us to bring our appreciation to Him. So the four always you have with you, he says, that me we have not always. And the Lord Jesus again would seek to prepare them, as he does in chapters 13 to 16. He was going to prepare them for the fact that he was imminently going away from them. He wasn't going to be here forever. Or he was going to send someone else. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. But he in person wasn't going to be here as he had been up to then. You haven't got me always. And then the last three verses, we have again the testimony of Lazarus. Most people of the Jews therefore knew or got to know that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so we have the testimony of Lazarus. Here we have the testimony of a man that had been dead, walking around in abundance of life. And they came to see him. They came to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus. And then we have the opposition. And we have the tribulation of Lazarus. And we're reminded, as the Lord Jesus said, he says to his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There is tribulation, there is trouble, there is persecution, there is dishonor, there is mocking, there's all kinds of things. But for the child of God, the person who's a follower of the Lord Jesus, someone who takes their stand before the Lord, beside the Lord Jesus, somebody takes their stand beside a man that the world has crucified and said, "We don't want him." Those who are prepared to do that, living in the newness of life that he gets, there's persecution for them. The chief priests, they consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if that could be written over our lives? That the testimony of our lives was such that people went away from seeing us, from hearing us, and believed in Jesus. That would make it all worthwhile, wouldn't it? That would make it so worthwhile if others were to come to know the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, our Master, our Friend. Because of our testimony. Testimony of those who were dead, but are now alive. I did want to speak about the time and the place. I did want to just say that I think that John's setting of it 6 days before the Passover is a correct one. And if you want to, not that the others are wrong, but that there's a different way of seeing it. In other words, in Matthew and Mark we have a moral order that is given. If you want to set a beautiful thing, what do you do? If you want to see a diamond off in all its light, in all its glory, you put it against the darkest possible background. Now, 2 days before the Passover, the chief priests and the scribes, they came together and they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. You've got the plotting of the Jewish leaders. You couldn't get much darker than that, could you? And on the other side, in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, on the other side of that event, what do you have then? Goes Judas Iscariot, and he covenants with them to betray Jesus to them. And in the middle, out of its chronological context, we have this incident. And it's set off in all its beauty, and in all its glory, in all its preciousness to God. And it's left there. And wherever this gospel is preached, they say, "What this woman has done should be told for memorial of her." Thank God for Mary. Thank God for her appreciation that she was prepared to pour out on the Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless his word to this evening, shall we pray. Now, Father, we thank you this evening for this time that we spent together around thy word. And we thank thee, Father, for our consideration of it together. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that we can learn from it. And we thank you, Father, for a woman like Mary and her testimony that speaks such volumes to us. And we pray, Father, that we might be like her. And we pray, Father, that as we have opportunity, so we might bring our appreciation to the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his person, of what he's done. Our Father, we just pray that thou wilt go with us and continue to speak to us through thy word. And bless us as we go home now. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.